This morning, I want us to talk or think for a few minutes about this all-important subject of Holy Scripture. And I apologize, I put the wrong Scripture reading in the bulletin, and I gave Sam the wrong reading. He read what I gave him, but I gave him the wrong one. Should have been chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. Verses he read were good for us to hear. But we want to deal with some verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. And Peter said there, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard his voice," or this voice, "which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation or literally origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, to complement what Peter wrote here, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17 and says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Peter tells us that he didn't make up what he wrote and revealed. The other apostles and prophets, we didn't just make this up or get together and conjure up this teaching. It was revealed to us by God himself. It was confirmed as Scripture, Holy Scripture. Paul says here in 2 Timothy 3:16 that it is God-inspired or given by the inspiration of God. Now, sometimes we hear that word inspiration and we think about maybe an artist looking over the landscape and he gets inspired by that to paint a beautiful picture. Or perhaps a songwriter hears a certain touching story and that inspires him to write a certain song. This is not what the Greek word for inspiration means there. The word there used here in 2 Timothy 3:16 literally means that all Scripture is God-breathed. That is, it comes from the breath of God, from the mouth of God, from the mind of God. What does? Scripture. And so we understand this to be Holy Scripture. We understand this to be the revealed, written, and confirmed Word of God. And really, that is wonderful news because God has given unto us a guide by which we may faithfully serve Him and enjoy the blessings of eternal heaven. That's good news, that God has given to us Holy Scripture. But you know, there's some bad news about this too. And the bad news is that regarding Holy Scripture, there are those, and we want to discuss three of these, there are those who deny it. There are those who deny Holy Scripture. A few years back, I sat down and investigated some of the different organized groups of atheists. And then this week, I sat down and Googled a few more. And there are more now, seems like. And although, according to statistics, atheists are in a very small minority in this nation, they are not non-existent. And they are very outspoken. There are groups such as the American Atheists, and then there's the Atheist Alliance International, and the U.S. Atheist Association, then there's the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, and then there's the Freethinkers of America, and then the United World Atheists. Those who are atheists, those who are agnostics, those who are critics, all of these vehemently fight religion and oppose the Bible. They deny Holy Scripture. To them, the Bible is just another storybook of myths. Something that was cunningly devised in the minds of men. But Paul or Peter wrote there and said, we did not devise this. Remember in Galatians 1, Paul says that the message I have did not originate with man, did not come from men. I didn't make it up and I didn't receive it from anybody else. It comes from God. But there are people who deny that. They deny the Holy Scripture. What about all these people, these atheists, these agnostics? Some of them are professors in our colleges. Some of them are leading scientists in the world. Some of them are astrologers. Some of them are considered geniuses. Are they really? Well, the Bible says in Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. It's very interesting about this passage here. First of all, the individual that denies God is a fool, according to this verse. But notice here that it says he denies God in his heart. He denies him with his heart. That is, he denies God emotionally first. And we'll talk about a little bit about that later. Emotionally, people deny God, and then they try to intellectually deny God. And that's how we have false systems of teaching, such as the theory of evolution and other things out there. But it don't start with the intellect. When people consider it with a fair mind, and they consider all the evidence, and they consider the Holy Word, intellectually, an individual could never deny the existence of God. But they do it emotionally. They do it because they want to live after the lust of their flesh. They want to live however they want to live without the restraints of an almighty power to have to answer to. And so they try to ignore God and then try to concoct reasons why God must not exist. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, what if some did not believe? Would that make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. And I've often said that God exists whether you believe in him or not. I believe that some people approach this from the standpoint that, well, God exists based upon whether or not I choose to believe in him. That's not so. God exists. That's a fact. Now, you may choose to believe in God, or you may choose to deny God and his scripture. If you choose to believe in God, he'll reward you. If you choose to not believe in God, that doesn't make God go away. You'll be punished. What if some don't believe? Doesn't matter. God exists anyway. I've said many times over the years that if we can prove that God's Word, Holy Scripture, must be inspired supernaturally, then we have proven that there must be a God who inspired it. And if we believe that this book is inspired, and if we can prove that this book is inspired, then we must believe that it is the God of this book that inspired it and not some other God. Evidences abound which show the supernatural inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Just for a few moments, I want us to touch the hem of the garment. You know, Dr. Henry Morris, who was a great scientist, once said this. He said, one of the most arresting evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is the great number of scientific truths that have lain hidden within its pages for 30 centuries or more, only to be discovered by man's enterprise within the last few centuries or even years. And the scientific facts we're about to discuss strongly demonstrate the inspiration of the Bible. You know, we sometimes laugh at the scientific knowledge of folks just a few centuries ago. For example, during the days of Columbus, it was believed that the world was flat. If anybody thought or taught that the world wasn't flat, he was considered either an insane man or even called a heretic. But really, it goes back further than this. Even in the days of Isaiah, the general consensus was that the world was flat. That was the common belief. But notice what Isaiah wrote during those days. Here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, Isaiah said, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." Now Isaiah is speaking here of God sitting above the circle of the earth. Now, the Hebrew word used here for circle is kug, or K-H-U-G. Now this word, we're told by the scholars, literally refers to something that is round or sphere-shaped. And now we know today, through modern scientific discoveries, that the earth actually is a sphere-like shape. Just as Isaiah said it was. But how did Isaiah know that? Was Isaiah a scientist? No, you see, God told him. He was inspired by God. God knows everything. Think about the scientific fact that light travels in a path. We understand that light travels in a path. We talk about laser beams and light beams and so forth. But that wasn't always common knowledge. It was commonly believed that light was transmitted instantaneously all the way into the 1800s. It was Sir Isaac Newton who first suggested that light was made up of small particles that traveled in a straight line or a path. A man named Olaus Romer was the man who measured the velocity of light. He did this using evidence from the fact that there was a delay as light traveled through space. Today it's known that light is a radiant energy which travels in electromagnetic waves. The rate at which it travels has even been measured, 186,000 miles per second, down a path. Now this knowledge is fairly recent to man today, with the seeds of understanding this starting as late as the 1800s. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could show that the Bible revealed this very thing a few thousand years ago? We can. In Job chapter 38, in verse 19, Job asks God, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light?" Now the Hebrew word used here for way is literally translated traveled path or road. That's what the word means. And so light is here depicting as traveling down a path. How could Job have possibly known this in his era? Easy. God told him. You see, God knew that way back then. He's the one who created all this. Job was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a book in existence today that's used by many colleges still to teach oceanography, and yet this book was written all the way back in the 1800s. The author of this book is a man named Matthew Fontaine Maury. Now this man, Matthew Maury, was a believer in God. He was one who took God at his word. And it was this fact that led him to make a discovery which would reshape the world of oceanography. Using the Bible, Matthew Maury discovered the paths of the sea. One time, he was in a sick bed and his son was reading the Bible to him, and he was reading to him from Psalm 8. And Matthew noticed the phrase, "paths of the sea," in Psalm 8, verse 8, and that struck his curiosity, and when he recovered from his illness, he set out to find these paths of the sea. And guess what? He found them. It wasn't a myth book. He found them. They were there just like God said they were. He discovered that the seas were actually large circulating systems with wind and water interacting with one another. And this research led to the book that he wrote, which is still popular today. This man believed in the inspiration of the Bible and was rewarded for it. He just took God at his word. There are some astounding revelations in the Bible in relation to the medical field and what we know about medicine today or the health and wealth of people today. Knowledge that we really haven't known for that long. For example, it wasn't until recent years that scientists discovered that the life of flesh is found in the blood. Now, you and I are sitting here going, well, everybody knows that. Yeah, they do, but hadn't been that long since everybody knew it. Matter of fact, previously man believed just the opposite. You ever heard of bloodletting? It's reported by some historians that George Washington died as a result of too much bloodletting. Folks would get sick and they would drain blood out of them to make them feel better and to get them better. Well, doctors wouldn't dare do something like that today. Why not? Because they recognize and realize that the life is in the blood. Matter of fact, the Red Cross is always trying to solicit more and more people to give blood and to give more blood. We need more blood. Why? To give life. You'll save a life. Well, how's that? Because life is in the blood. But this is a very recent practice because of very recent discoveries. You see, doctors now know that the red blood cells carry oxygen to the body tissue, making life possible. Each human blood cell can transport 270 million molecules of hemoglobin. Scientific proof. And all this was discovered very recently. And we would never think to find this fact in such an archaic book as the Bible, right? Wrong. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 to 14, we find the phrase, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now listen, Moses was not a modern doctor, nor was he a scientist, nor did he sit in some lab with test tubes and measure the hemoglobin in red blood cells and figure out all this. God told him. God told him that. All these years before man discovered it for himself. You know, the practice of circumcision is very prevalent in our modern world. Usually the infant child is given a shot of vitamin K. The reason he's given the vitamin K is because that vitamin works in the body to clot the blood. And so if the doctor did not give the infant the vitamin K when he was born, before they circumcised him, the infant could very easily bleed to death. But you know, doctors have discovered that the body begins to produce vitamin K in the liver on the fifth day. And on the eighth day, now this has been shown by test, on the eighth day, the levels of vitamin K is higher within the human individual than it is at any other time in his life. Because it's just being to be made and rushing into the blood system. And so doctors now know that if they did not circumcise the infant child on the day he was born, but waited to the eighth day, they wouldn't have to give him the shot of vitamin K. You know, God commanded circumcision to be performed on the baby. Guess when? On the eighth day of his life. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 12, it says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. And Moses wrote these words thousands of years before man ever had the capability of discovering the information we've just discussed concerning what vitamin K was and what he did. How did Moses know all this? God told him. God told him way back here. You know, today, even the evolutionists realize and admit that there are essential differences in the flesh of man as opposed to the flesh of a bird and the flesh of an animal and the flesh of a fish. And because of the modern ability to study the biochemical makeup of these different types of living creatures, nobody can deny the differences. They can figure it out in a test tube. And wouldn't it be amazing if the Bible had spoken of this knowledge almost 2,000 years ago? Well, guess what? It does. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There it is. Now, how could Paul have possibly known this? Paul wasn't a modern-day scientist with a lab and with modern-day capabilities of testing the biochemical makeup of the different living creatures. He was just a gospel preacher, an apostle called by God. That's how he knew it. God told him. We could go on and on and on and on, showing how modern day science has shown that the Bible must have been inspired by a supernatural being, by Jehovah God. But if it's so clear that the Bible has been inspired by God and that God does exist, then why do so many deny God's existence? Why do so many accept false, far-fetched theories such as evolution? Well, I think one reason probably is because of ignorance. That's why in Romans 1:18 to 23, those people rejected God, rejected knowledge because of ignorance. They were just ignorant. Another reason is pride. People won't believe because they're just too proud to believe. They're too intellectually proud to believe. You know, Henry Morse, again, I mentioned him earlier, he said in his book, The Twilight of Evolution, the main reason most educated people believe in evolution is simply because they have been told that most educated people believe in evolution. It's true. You say it doesn't compare the facts of evolution to what we know about science. And you would never believe in it. You wouldn't even accept it as a good theory. You just laugh it out of the room. Another reason people choose to other options instead of believing in God is simply because of their immorality. In John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. That's why they deny the Holy Scripture. And that's why they hate it and oppose it and fight against it, because they want to live in their wickedness. In an article titled Confessions of a Professed Atheist, an atheist named Aldous Huxley, very famous, frankly admitted that accepting the reality of God would hinder his, as he called it, sexual freedom. He wouldn't be able to live the way he wanted to live if he accepted the reality of God. Truly, as it says in Psalm 14:1, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. So there's some bad news about Holy Scripture. Regarding Holy Scripture, there are those who deny Holy Scripture. Number two, there are those who disregard Holy Scripture. There are those who hate the things taught in God's Word. They don't deny it. They won't deny to you that it's God's Word. They'll say they believe in God, but they disregard it. One of the reasons is what we've just talked about. They disregard it because they want to continue in their type of lifestyle that opposes what God's Word teaches. You take clear passages such as 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 that tells us straight out, homosexuals and sodomites will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then you have homosexuals out here who say, well, I'm a Christian and God doesn't oppose Christianity, and you're not Christ-like because you're not tolerant. You don't accept people. Well, that verse plainly says that God doesn't accept them. Unless they repent of their sin and come out of that iniquity. But they don't want to accept that, you see. So they disregard it. Then there are some who claim to be believers in God's Word. They claim to be faithful children of God. But then they won't spend time studying His Word. The Bible collects dust on the dashboard. or lays around on the coffee table. Come Sunday morning, where's my Bible? I just had it here last week. They disregard the Word of God. They disregard the Holy Scripture. You know, the Hebrew writer got onto those in Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, verse 12 to 14, when he told them, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. They hadn't been studying the Word. In Acts 17, 11, we have the example of those people who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are of God. Search the Scripture and underscore that word daily. It was a habitual thing. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the Word of God, the Word of truth. It's not just members of the church. It's gospel preachers who don't take the time to sit down and study the Word of God. And it's shameful. And so regarding Holy Scripture, there are those who deny Holy Scripture. There are those who disregard Holy Scripture. And finally, there are those who distort Holy Scripture. Peter wrote to us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 14 and 16 some very alarming words. He said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blame. Listen, that's not alarming. Verse 15, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now here's the scary part. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. They twist, they distort, they mangle the Holy Scripture. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7, the common passage that we refer to often, and hopefully most of you even have this passage memorized. But the Apostle Paul says, which is not another, talking about the gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That is, pervert, or to, as my footnote says, distort. To pollute, to vitiate, to change parts of it. Galatians specifically, they were distorting it by trying to mingle in the law of Moses. Mingle the two together. There are people today who will distort it. You said that and you read Mark 16, 16. Did I tell you the story once about a friend of mine who was studying with an individual in their home, and he asked them to turn their Bible to Mark 16, 16, and they opened their Bible and turned to Mark 16, 16. He said, now would you read that to me? And the individual from his own Bible read Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe shall be condemned. And then they looked up to my friend and said, that's your translation. And he said, I didn't say anything. I didn't read anything. You just read the verse from your Bible, and that's my interpretation. In other words, what the Bible says is my interpretation? Amen. Amen. People will say, no. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. No. He who believes is saved and then he's baptized. You see how they distort it and twist it. They do the same thing with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There are many here who claim that that little word for in Acts 2:38 means because, making this passage mean that we are baptized because we have already been forgiven of sins. Now, of course, this is an attempt to avoid the plain teaching of God's word that baptism is necessary for the sinner to be forgiven. We're not baptized because we already have been forgiven. We're baptized in order to be forgiven of sins. The phrase for the remission of sins is translated from the Greek phrase es aphesin harmation. Bringing Greeks in here, maybe you understood what I just said. S-E-I-S means for. That word aphesin is translated remission. It means a release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness of or pardon of sins. Remission of the penalty. The word sin is translated from hamartion. It's defined as to be without a sharing, to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken, to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law, to sin. And generally, there's no disagreement concerning the meaning of ephesin or hamartion, but there's much debate over the meaning of this little word is, E-I-S, in this passage, which is translated for the remission of sins. And you know, I think to better understand that, we need to understand it in the light of Matthew 26, 28. Because in Matthew 26, 28, the phrase for the remission of sins is used as well. The same exact phrase as in Acts 2:38. And there, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Same exact phrase as in Acts 2:38. Now, how can someone claim to be consistent when they say the phrase for the remission of sins means one thing in one passage and means something completely different in another? One common method used when studying controversial verses is to see how the same words are used in other easier passages. Why is this method totally ignored when folks want to consider Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? The only reason the meaning of Acts 2:38 is not just as obvious is that so many people approach the Bible with preconceived ideas and refuse to accept simple teaching that contradicts what they want to believe. They don't want to believe that baptism saves. That condemns grandpa, and that condemns my ancestors. We need to be searching for what the Bible actually says, not how Martin Luther or anyone else interpreted it. When the Bible says baptism is for the remission of sins, or to wash away sins, or to be free from sin, and that it puts off the body of the sins of the flesh, we can either accept what Holy Scripture says, or we can find ourselves distorting what Holy Scripture says. If we teach we are to be baptized because our sins have already been forgiven, then to be consistent, we must teach that Jesus shed his blood because our sins have already been forgiven. Who wants to teach that? Who wants to teach that Jesus died on the cross because we were already forgiven? The clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus shed his blood in order that we might receive forgiveness of sin. And if we accept this, then we must, to be consistent, also accept from Acts 2:38 that we are baptized in order to receive the remission of sins. On and on, we can go about how people distort the Scripture. Ephesians 4:4-6, there says there's one faith. But people out here say there are many faiths. Of which faith are you? Well, I'm of the faith of the Bible. There's one faith. It says that there's one body, but people out here said, oh, there's many churches. There's many different denominations. But the Bible says there's one body, and they distort the Scripture. And that is a shame. Well, I didn't give you this lesson just to give you a bunch of bad news about those who approach Holy Scripture. This lesson is meant for myself and for you as a warning that there are those who deny Holy Scripture. Let's not let ourselves get caught up in that trap. There are those who disregard Holy Scripture. Let's be diligent and study God's Word every day. And there are those who distort Holy Scripture. Let's just accept what the Bible teaches. Nothing more and nothing less. Let's pray.